Chris, thank you very much for reading. Thanks for having me back, everyone. Do please keep that passage of the Bible open, and there's an outline of the things I'm going to be saying on the back of this notice sheet. Now, it's often been said there are two groups of people you should never trust in life: religious leaders who tell you how to vote, and politicians who tell you how to pray. And we know, of course, at dinner there are two things never to be discussed: politics, who you vote for, religion, who you believe in. And those are rules that we enforce today. In fact, even in the midst of a sort of revival of interest in Christianity, it's still very awkward, isn't it, to introduce subjects like that at dinner. For if there's one thing that unites our world, it is mistrust of our leaders. And that is true, I think, whichever way you lean. Wherever on the spectrum you would put yourself politically, whether you're with Nigel over on the right or Zach on the left, Kemi, the sort of centre-right, Andy, who knows, maybe the centre-left, we're slow to think that they can be believed. In fact, as I was preparing this talk, I was reminded of that great scene in Yes, Minister, when Sir Humphrey, who's the sort of civil servant, says to the minister as he returns from the Commons, "Sir, the precise correlation between the information you communicated and the facts, insofar as they can be determined and demonstrated, is such as to cause epistemological problems of sufficient magnitude as to lay upon the semantic resources of the English language a heavier burden than they can reasonably be expected to bear." And if you're not a civil servant, I think that's a way of saying, you lied, minister. And politicians lie all the time, don't we? So we're very slow to think that they can be believed. And I start like that this lunchtime as we turn here down to Matthew. Matthew's biography of Jesus, who is the Christ. And the King of God's great kingdom, that is the heart of Matthew's gospel. He's the King, that is God's ruler, he's the Christ. Because Matthew's works to show us that we should mistrust our leaders. That is not something that is unique to our age. Now, Matthew would say political corruption and perverse religious rulers are as old as time, and they are nothing strange. So we haven't got time to see this in detail, but just have a look at verse 7 of this same chapter. So verse 7, Jesus is here speaking to the Pharisees, that is the religious, the political establishment of the day. What does he say to them? End of verse 7. "You condemn the guiltless." It's quite a strong thing to say, isn't it? He goes on, verse 12, "You think that sheep are more valuable than people." He says, "You're very happy to help your sheep on a Sunday, you're just not happy to help people." Verse 14, they conspire to kill him. He exposes that they're actually breaking the law. And so the question becomes this: how is Jesus different from this world's religious rulers, from the movers and the shakers of this world? How is Jesus different from the world's secular rulers with this kingdom, he says, that is ultimately not of this world? He wants submission, Jesus. He wants us to come and trust him, wants us to learn from him, to accept him as our king. But how can we trust Jesus when in this world many leaders just abuse us? And that is a normal thing. That's the question we're going to be thinking about today. How can we trust Jesus? Well, to answer, just have a look down again at those verses from Matthew. Let me pick it up at verse 15. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, that is, verse 14, aware of the Pharisees' attempts to kill him, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Verse 19, he won't quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Two things for us to see today. here is why we can trust Jesus, why Jesus is better than any other leader in the world. First, Jesus values broken people. Second, he's the servant. And as we go through, I'm going to define for us both of those terms. So first thing, first to see, Jesus values broken people. Point one. Now, the picture that we get in verse 19 is of a leader with a quiet, gentle personality. So there's no rampant self-advertisement, no Twitter brawls for Jesus, and he doesn't lead by force of personality. You might remember Donald Trump famously, nobody knows more about the Bible than I do. Or, you know, the senior manager, if you don't get off the bus, you're going to get run over by it. No, verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Of course, the point that Matthew's making here is not that he is silent. Okay, in verse 18, he says he's come to proclaim, he's come to speak, to teach. He may well not be quarrelsome, and he might well be quiet. I think quiet and gentle is how I've put it on the handout. But he does speak Jesus time and time again. And even less does Matthew mean that he is not confronting, like he's happy to uphold the status quo. Or that he won't take on authority. No. He will take on authority, and he clearly does call out the status quo. Again, verse 12 is... it's so striking, isn't it? He says to the establishment, you don't care about people. Verse 7, he says to them, you are condemning the guiltless. But rather, Matthew's point is that he is gentle and he's lowly. He is a preacher, yes. He's been sent to proclaim. But gentleness is his method. And his ministry is unthreatening. He is not out for personal, selfish gain. I mean, you might have spotted this, but verse 16 is a really sort of interesting illustration of that, isn't it? Verse 16, we'll pick it up. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. Did that strike you as odd? Can do these amazing things. Doesn't want word spreading too quickly. I think the point is this, he isn't a self-publicist. Doesn't want any twisted narratives. He doesn't want to be made king by force. I'm also sort of pander to the people with their own political narratives, that desire to be sort of liberated from Rome, liberated from overseas oppression. He is peaceful. And he's not a rebel force. And of course, that is the background to what he says in verse 20. In verse 20, he won't break a broken reed or quench a wick that is smoldering. That is a sort of gently burning candle. He's not going to snuff it out, Jesus, or the thing you do with your fingers. He's going to tend it and give it everything that it needs. I think the sort of wick, that the thing he's got in mind there, is like one of those oil lanterns you might have seen on Wolf Hall or some period drama like that. You know, it's a sort of flask of oil at the bottom with a wick running up, and you've got to constantly tend it to make sure it doesn't go out. You've got to make sure there's enough oil, make sure it's not starved of air. Jesus, he's not just going to let people blow out. He's going to give them exactly what they need. When people are just battered or broken or bruised by our society, when they're at their wit's end with this, our world, when they're crushed by this world's judgments or suffocated by its standards, when they're burnt out and written off by the world, Jesus, in verse 20, is a man who will never break them, not a single reed says Matthew, will Jesus ever break? Because he values every person. He is a leader, a Messiah, who will not just hand us over to our fate. Again, reeds, mentioned in verse 20, reeds would have been sort of 10 a penny in Israel. Every bit of fresh water, there'd have been all these reeds growing up. Very useful in their sort of natural state. You could have made a ruler or a musical instrument or a measuring rod, something like that. Absolutely useless if they were broken. But Matthew's saying Jesus, he doesn't just hand people over to their fate. He doesn't abandon them, write them off, cast them into the fire. And Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, puts it like this. You don't need to unburden or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. Your very burden, he writes, is what qualifies you to come. Our tendency, he says, is to feel that the more difficult life gets, the more alone we are. As we sink further into pain, we sink further into felt isolation, the Bible corrects us. Meek, humble, gentle. Jesus isn't trigger happy. He's not harsh. He's not reactionary. He's not easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. That's Dane Ortlund in his book, Gentle and Lowly. If you're here this lunchtime and you've written off King Jesus because you think he is like every other ruler in the world, and you presume he's a man who can't be trusted, selfish, soon to suffer scandal, just full of hot air, full of empty words. Well, think again, says Matthew. Jesus values broken people. He's quiet and gentle and kind. And he'll never break a broken reed. There will be no great scandal in his kingdom. There'll be justice and no pride. Verse 19, he's not going to quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he won't break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench. That's the first heading on the handout. Jesus values broken people. Point one. But you know, the reason that he does so, second heading on the handout, and why he's unlike other leaders in the world. You know, why he's unlike Andy Burnham or Trump, you know, appointed by democracy, appointed by a selfish, sinful world. In democracy, we get the leaders we deserve, don't we? We tend to vote for people who we like and we are like. It is because, verse 18, he's God's servant. With God's spirit, he is the king God has chosen to save us from our sin, to verse 18, bring justice to the Gentiles. That is, all of the nations, there is comfort and there's hope that is found in him. We're on to the second heading on the handout. Let me just read again from verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, verse 18, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, look, we skipped this in our last point, but in Matthew's view, Isaiah is the key to making sense of Jesus Christ. And verse 17, this prophet of whom Christ came as a fulfillment and whom Matthew has quoted directly, several times. Slightly depends how you count it, but I think 9 times he quotes from Isaiah in his gospel. Now, there's lots to say, of course, about the context of Isaiah, and there's much more than we've got time for today. So last year, I think here, spent 3 weeks in just 5 chapters of Isaiah. It's a 66-chapter book, so there's lots of material to cover, and I'm not going to attempt to cover it all today. You basically just need to know he was writing 700 years before Jesus. But notably, Isaiah spoke, verse 18, of a servant, an anointed man, who had come into the world. It's a nice summer's day outside, isn't it? Good luck getting back to your office later. Who would turn aside God's judgment and his anger at his people. David Jackman, in his commentary, calls him God's agent in the world. We learn, Isaiah 40, that this figure will be God himself. We learn that he will pay the price for sin. We learn, Isaiah 42, that he will be a servant with the seal of God, God's spirit, upon him. Oh, he'll bring about a kingdom marked by righteousness and justice, bring about a world in which God's will is done. He will hold hope for the Gentiles, in verse 21 of our passage, like a better Israel, this man will be God's son. But what is at the center of this servant figure's work? What is at the heart of what we learn of him? And this servant who is humble, verse 19, not marked by quarreling, a smoldering wick will never be quenched by him, is that he will give his very life to offer us salvation. He will bear the curse, the price that our sin deserves. And he'll bear it in his body. That is how he is a servant. He will suffer, we're told, for the salvation of the world. You'll see I've put the most famous verse there on your handout. He was pierced, we're told, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. It's sometimes very easy, I think, to think about Jesus in the abstract, to sort of speak about him, to speak about Christianity in quite sort of ungrounded terms, just theoretical. I'm a leader in the abstract, a good leader in the abstract. Theoretically, we might say, he sounds better than the world. But this is the proof. And the great example, Jesus died at Calvary. He gave himself to suffer for our sin. And he made himself our servant, chose to die for us at Calvary and to take upon himself all of this world's sin. God made him who knew no sin, we read elsewhere, to be sin for us. That is, Jesus, the sinless one, chose to sort of pay our debt, to take our sin on in his body, if you like, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God punished him as he became sin for us, so that we might gain his righteousness. You will never find a greater leader. No one is like Jesus. No one cares for you like Jesus in the world. He is, point two, the servant. Jesus died for broken people. He died to heal our wounds and in order to fix the world. Isaiah goes on, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It's time to draw things to a close. I mentioned at the start the fact that we don't trust our leaders, and that is true, I think, pretty much all around the world. Today, there is mistrust of leaders, be they secular or religious, and especially those who tell us how to pray. And can I say to close that it is right that we mistrust leaders. It is right to not trust most leaders in the world. Obviously, because there aren't many good ones. And they're fallen, even the best ones. There is fault in even the greatest leaders of the world. But that does not mean, verse 18, that the same is true of Jesus. Jesus became a man in order to save us from our sin. He made himself a servant. He chose to become human, Jesus, and he is not someone who is tainted with our sin. You see, he is very different. Jesus values broken people. Jesus dies for them. He's the servant of the world. And so there is no one like Jesus. No one cares for us like Jesus. We can trust him with our lives and trust his words. Let me say a short prayer and then I'll hand back to Chris. Father, we thank you so much that in a world of self-promotion, and where selfishness is rewarded, for a world that where self-advertisement is seen as necessary, and a world where any means is seen to justify the ends. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is just so different, that he is a leader who is quiet and gentle, that he doesn't kick people when they're down, that he doesn't write people off because they've fallen foul of his rules. Rather, he offers us life and salvation, and he lays down his life for the sake of the world. And so, armed with this knowledge today, Father, we pray that you'd help us to trust him more deeply if we trust him already, to come to trust him if we've never done that before. And so we thank you for our time together, and we thank you for these reminders in Jesus' name. Amen.